is the best of the Albert Mueller Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mueller Program, and it is Memorial Day 2006, and I hope you are enjoying time with your family. But more than that, I hope you are reflecting on the meaning of this day. That meaning has been somewhat obscured in recent years. Memorial Day is traced back to 1868, when veterans of the Civil War and those that lost loved ones in the Civil War began to memorialize this day on May the 30th every year. And all kinds of traditions grew up around this. Early in the 20th century, after World War I, the day became associated with poppies, and you began to see veterans and those who had lost loved ones wearing poppies in recognition of those who paid the ultimate price for America's freedom. And then in 1971, in the National Holiday Act, the date was changed from May the 30th to the first, the Monday of the week previous, to where it created a three-day holiday. Now, there are those who believe that the creation of a three-day holiday basically meant that Memorial Day lost a lot of its significance because people did not interrupt their lives in the middle of the week to reflect upon the price paid for liberty, but instead it became a play day for Americans. Well, I hope you are having a good time with your family today, but I hope you're having a good time also reflecting soberly and seriously on the meaning of this day, because even right now, all across the world, there are Americans putting their lives on the line. One of the most distressing things I've read in a long time was a report about teenagers in another country I will not name who, when surveyed, said that there was nothing they could think of for which they would be willing to die. We all know we would not be having this conversation today if there had not been millions of Americans, hundreds of thousands over the process of the last several years, who had been willing to put their lives on the line. The 20th century alone saw millions and millions of Americans putting their lives on the line in the furthest reaches of this globe. Right now, we, of course, think about the war in Iraq and what that means for America. And with me here in the studio today is Lieutenant Shad Chauvin, who was with the 155th Infantry Battalion in Iraq, came back on December the 30th of last year, served as executive officer for the 155th Infantry Battalion. Shad, what does Memorial Day mean to you this year that maybe it wouldn't have meant in any year previous?
Well, Dr. Mueller, it certainly has a more serious. I certainly have a more serious perspective this year, having just recently come back. You know, our battalion lost 11 soldiers, and I can, you know, vividly remember a lot of the things that happened over there, and just I really think it's very important for us to reflect on that.
Well, when you reflect on that, you're not just thinking about statistics. You're thinking about persons with whom you served. And, you know, you're not a soldier in everyday life right now. You're with the Army National Guard. And I assume that a lot of these other guys who were over in Iraq were people who otherwise were living just very normal day-to-day lives when they found themselves summoned to go and serve, not knowing that they would return. You say 11 of your battalion did not return. That has to be a sobering thing on your mind.
Yes, sir. And they were, like you said, they were ordinary people. They have real families. Families that when we return back, their loved ones didn't return back with them. And so even so, it's more important for them, you know, for us to comfort them and to thank and just to really be grateful for their families that they, you know, left behind.
Yes. And you think about leaving behind. Of course, right now we tend to think of those who are serving in Iraq and those who are separated from their families during this time, a separation more acute, certainly at holidays than at other times, because the absence is just so absolutely clear. But that absence permanently has to be an entirely different reality. And even just looking at the Iraq War, we're looking at a few thousand casualties already, a few thousand deaths. And when you look at even recent wars, going back to Vietnam and beyond, we know that there are very few families that do not at least know a family that do not know a family that has lost a loved one in terms of either casualty or death. How do we rightly memorialize those who have given their lives for the very freedoms that we now enjoy?
Well, I really think it's just important that we don't take a blind eye to the reality of what's going on over there and to the effect that it does have on our homeland and our home front, and also just to remember the immense value of the support that the American people bring to the soldiers that are still over there.
Well, when we're thinking right now about the war in Iraq, and we're thinking about the fact that there are still those who are dying, and right now, I guess the most frustrating thing, Chad, for many Americans is that it's not like there's a great battle being fought in the way that traditional warfare, you know, happens. It's not like you have two armies facing each other on a great plain. It's not like you have tanks opposing each other. We're now in this age of what Donald Rumsfeld, the Secretary of Defense, calls asymmetrical warfare. And yet dead is dead. I guess that's one of the things that comes to me is that I think some of those who are now dying in Iraq, they're not recognized in terms of their death the way that maybe during World War II or even Vietnam or World War I persons would have been recognized because there were great battles being fought. And I think we have been lulled into a complacency in this country to where, you know, we think, well, America has this massive armed force array. We have Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines. We have the best and the biggest of just about anything. And yet there is still that human equation where there's a soldier in harm's way. And whether it's coming from a tank or whether it's coming from a suicide bomber or whether it's coming from an implanted, incendiary device on the side of the road, the fact is they're dying for the cause of liberty.
I agree, and I think that, you know, when America thinks of their military might, they think of technology, and they think of our massive war weapons and stuff, but they don't think about the fact that it takes men, takes real men and women to take the ground and to accomplish the job, and apart from that, you know, we would not be the great nation, military nation that we are.
Let me ask you about what it's like. I think there are a lot of listeners who would say, you know, we know what it's like to open the newspaper and see the stories or to hear it on the nightly news. But let me ask you, just having returned a few months ago from Iraq, what's it like when you're there and the word comes in, we've got casualties and deaths? What's it like to be there on the scene when that happens?
Well, I think, first of all, our training kicks in. You know, we have to remember that we've trained for our whole military careers for this. So really most of it, I think, initially is instinct. And then after the mission is complete or after, you know, the scene has been cleared, then I think reality kicks in and we start to mourn and to really just reflect on the loss of our comrades in arms that were right beside us.
That has to be really, really tough. I mean, when you just start thinking about what it would be like just to get this news. And, of course, in various wars, these words have come almost hourly, minute by minute, great battles of American history we can think of. And I was just, when the World War II Memorial opened, I was in Washington, D.C. I was able to go over and be there with a lot of those World War II veterans who came in by buses. And as I was standing there on the very opening day of that monument, it just happened that I was able to be there. I saw these people being brought in, and a lot of these World War II veterans, bless their hearts, were walking with canes. Some were in wheelchairs, but they were there. And what struck me as I stood there, Chad, was that they weren't there so much remembering what they had done. They were there remembering those who had been memorialized, who had lost their lives. How do we pay a proper tribute to those who even now are dying for liberty's cause in Iraq?
One thing I think we can do is just to, you know, continue to write them letters and to just let them know that we do think about them. I think, you know, to me that was probably one of the most motivating factors of what we were doing because, you know, day after day, a lot of times it could get, you know, monotonous, boring, idleness could sit in or complacency, but just, you know, having the men and women from the home front bring us, you know, gifts and write us letters and just let us know, you know, the importance or the value of what we're doing over there really kind of helps us to keep things in perspective and to keep us motivated to accomplish a mission over there.
You know, it's hard for Americans to remember the calculation of all of this, but I have before me the casualty reports from American wars. The American Revolution, the deaths were 4,435. The War of 1812, 2,260. The Indian Wars, approximately 1,000. The Mexican War, 1,733. The Civil War, on the Union side, 140,414. On the Confederate side, at least 74,524. The Spanish-American War, 385 dead. World War I, 53,402, plus another 63,000 outside of the theater. World War II, battle deaths. included 291,557, with another 113,000 dying outside of the theater of battle. The Korean War, 33,741. Vietnam, 47,410, plus 10,000 also in service in the theater. The Gulf War, 147. America's total wars, battle deaths, 651,008. Plus another 525,256 outside the theater of battle. That's over a million Americans who died for liberty's cause. Enjoy your Memorial Day holiday. Today we're going to be having a conversation about God and the founding of America in terms of American history and the beliefs of our founders. But let's remember this. We are only having this conversation today. We are only celebrating this holiday because others gave their lives that we could do so. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. What exactly did the Founding Fathers believe? I mean, when it comes to Christianity, their own religious faith, how does all of that come together? Our guest today is John Meacham, the managing editor of Newsweek magazine. He's been a guest on this program before. Mr. Meacham, welcome.
Dr. Mueller, thank you for having me back.
Well, you have been a busy man. I saw you on the Tim Russert Show, and you've been all over the place talking about your new book, which is entitled American Gospel, the subtitle God, the Founding Fathers, and the Making of a Nation. Now, how does the managing editor of Newsweek magazine have time to write a book like this?
Well, as you know, when you're particularly motivated to do something, somehow or another the hours tend to create themselves, fortunately. And this is something I've been thinking about for a long time, and managed to get my 4-year-old and my 2-year-old to stay out of the room where the computer is just long enough to get it typed up.
Now, it would have been even more impressive if you had told me that they've been organizing your note cards on the religious beliefs of Franklin, Jefferson, Washington, and Adams. But somehow,
I would make that up if I could. But but unfortunately, as our Lord commanded us, I'll just be completely honest with you.
Well, my honest response is that I found your book very, very engaging. And I want to give an admission right up front here, and this is something that gets me in hot water in certain circles fairly regularly, but I become very aggravated when I see historians, that's after all one of my academic fields, when I see historians playing loosely with the issue of the beliefs of the Founding Fathers, and there are Christians out there with books all over the place suggesting that the Founding Fathers were pretty unanimously evangelical Christians, I find that unsustainable. At the same time, when I hear secularists suggest that you're left with nothing more than Jefferson's eviscerated New Testament with the Founding Fathers, that's hardly true either. You've really tried to cut through both sides of the argument here, and I appreciate the fact you went to the primary sources. What did you find?
Well, I found exactly as you say. I found that of the major founders, Washington, Jefferson, Adams, Franklin, Hamilton, to some extent, although Hamilton was a little more conventional in his belief, if unconventional in his personal life. John Jay was probably the most truly straightforward Orthodox Anglican of the bunch. I found that the major founders were religious men. They were raised in a Christian setting. They, by and large, accepted a God and a transcendent order, but that they were not, in the purest sense, as you say, evangelical Christians of the major ones. Now, a lot of people signed the Declaration of Independence. There were a lot of folks at the Constitutional Convention. But to me, what was most interesting is that Washington, Adams, Jefferson, Franklin all respected religion so much that they wanted to keep it protected from the corruptions of the state in many ways. They believed that it was an essential force in the life of the nation and the life of man, and they did not want it curtailed or coerced.
You know, Mr. Meacham, one of the things that strikes me is that you can find anything you're looking for in the Founding Fathers. You can go through quote books and you can find them sounding like Sunday school teachers, even someone like Franklin, of all things. And you can find Thomas Jefferson making statements in which he identifies himself with Christianity. The problem is, when you actually look at the intellectual fabric of Thomas Jefferson's life, it's not anything close to Orthodox Christianity. And so I think if you're just playing fast and loose, you can find whatever you're looking for.
Absolutely. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to do this, frankly, is I think that the founding is so important. I think that what those men managed to do in the midst of what George Eliot called dim lights and tangled circumstance, to take on the world's mightiest empire, to build an enduring government that we, whose fruits we enjoy and whose free air we breathe, was a remarkable act of faith and a remarkable act of statesmanship, and really one of the great stories in the history of man. No hyperbole at all. And to me, the most important liberty is religious liberty. I am a believer. I am a Christian. Not a very good one, but I do try. And I firmly believe that, as they wrote, that you cannot coerce belief. You can't force it, or it's not true belief. If God himself didn't compel us to be obedient instead of simply commanding us, then who are men to try? And it's no mistake that that was the first freedom in the First Amendment. They wanted people to be able to be free to worship as they wish and to follow the dictates of their conscience. And that is, to me, absolutely critical. And I think that anyone who tries to argue that the founders were either trying to create a Christian nation, which, as you know, better than I do, there's a strong theological argument against the fact that there can be any such thing as a Christian nation. What does it say in Hebrews? We have no lasting city, but seek the city which is to come. But you're exactly right also that the secular left, when they attempt to act as though there was never a religious element in the founding and never any consideration of faith or respect for faith, that's just completely wrong.
Yeah, you know, I wish I had you for an even longer period of time here, because this is important stuff. And a part of what strikes me, I'm a Christian theologian, and so, you know, when I look at this, I have to say I find a lot of mislabeling. For instance, to call someone like Washington a deist, I see that. Washington can't be a deist, because even in his diaries, he makes clear references to God's actions in human history. Now, he's not asking God to win this battle for him tomorrow, but he is speaking about God as a moral force in the rising and falling of nations and all the rest. Classical deism has no role for God in the cosmos. On the other hand, it seems to me that many of the founding fathers really believed in something like a moral system of Christianity, in which a basic belief in God and a basic belief in Jesus as an historical figure and a great moral teacher was absolutely necessary to the furtherance of society. Now, I think the danger here is that, well, as a theologian, my concern is people are going to either overread or underread that. Does that make any sense to you?
That's perfectly put, I think. I wish I'd said it that way and when the kids were away from the computer. That's exactly right. They did see Jesus as a critical moral teacher. Most of the men we've talked about would not have accepted the argument of the divinity of Jesus, which a view I don't share, but I understand their point of view. I think that what Benjamin Franklin called public religion is exactly what you were just talking about, which is that you have to have a moral code, and the moral code of the West is grounded in Judeo-Christian values in order to support the whole fabric of society. Now, and religion is the fuel in that engine.
Now, let me ask you, you probably have one of the most interesting vantage points in American culture as the managing editor of Newsweek. You see everything. Do you think the founding fathers were right? In other words, do you think their argument still prevails that we have to have that kind of basic moral worldview and framework in order for Americans to be a moral people?
No question. I think that there is, without doubt, a republic is only as good as the virtue and the vision and the appetites and hopes and aspirations of its people.
Our guest today has been Mr. John Meacham, the managing editor of Newsweek magazine. He is the author of American Gospel. It's published by Random House, available at your local bookstore. He's also the author of one of my favorite joint biographies, Franklin and Winston, An Intimate Portrait of an Epic Friendship, also by Random House. Mr. Meacham, I hope you'll come and join us again.
I'm always happy to be here. Thank you.
Well, thanks for coming. Folks, this is when you join the conversation. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. How should we think about the faith of the Founding Fathers? And what difference does it make? We'll be right back.
Is the best of the Albert Mohler program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler program. This is the kind of discussion that intelligent Christians ought to have. You know, just how do we judge America's founding fathers? Because the secularists have been hitting this for decades, suggesting that, you know, they basically were disguised secularists in powdered wigs that used merely ceremonial language concerning Christianity. There have also been Christians who have, it's almost like you put out a patriotic calendar and you could put up a picture of Thomas Jefferson or Benjamin Franklin or George Washington and put statements which they legitimately said underneath the picture that makes them sound like an evangelical Christian that could be a member of the First Evangelical Free Church or the local PCA or Assembly of God or Baptist Church. And I think both of those are dangerous misreadings of the Founding Fathers. Now, John Meacham's written his book, American Gospel. It's published by Random House. Mr. Meacham has been on this program before. We've developed an interesting conversational tradition, kind of, as we've discussed Newsweek's coverage of some issues like the gospel narratives concerning the infancy and the birth and the resurrection and crucifixion of Christ. He's a very fascinating person, and I think he wants to be intellectually fair. His book is entitled American Gospel, and it's selling so well it's in the deep discount section of the bookstores I have visited lately, right out there in the front. I agree with a lot he has to say in the beginning of this book. I'll tell you, I think where the big disagreement will come, at least for many readers, will be in the second half, in the so what section. So what do we supposedly make of that for America in the 21st century? The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Tampa, Florida, where Jim's listening on WTBN. Go ahead, Jim.
Hey, I don't want to push real hard for the far right side of the conversation, but I do believe a little more than your author guessed that there was more Christian belief in some of our founding fathers, or actually some of those signers of the Constitution. I think there was a fair number that were active pastors, you know, in our founding group. So I tend to believe there's more Christian principles involved than there were from his side of what he was saying.
Yeah, you know, I have a lot of thoughts related to that, Jim. Let me test out a couple of them on you. Let me ask, are you? Well, let's put it this way. My guess is that if you went to the founding era, knowing that the Church of England had been the established church in Great Britain, and that most of the people that would be in many of these colonies had been baptized into that church, I would think they would think of themselves as Christians and might identify as Christians. But I have to say, just to put all of my ID right here on the table, I'm a Baptist who believes in the necessity of the personal confession of faith in Christ. I believe in a conversion that is necessary to come to faith in Christ. And I think that even that theological description of Christianity is a bit differently than what many of the founding fathers would have imagined. Does that make sense, Jim?
Yeah, I have to say I agree with that.
So I think one thing we need to do, and I appreciate the point you made there, calling from Tampa, I think one of the things we need to do is to go back and say, let's make sure we're talking about the same categories, because, you know, the vast majority of Americans today, the vast majority, upwards of 90% in some polls, say that they are Christians. And yet, I don't believe as a Christian theologian that 90% of Americans are confessing regenerate believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, faithfully living out that discipleship in local congregations. So I think we have a mixing of some categories here. But one of the things I really like about Mr. Meacham's book, I would take the argument as you would, Jim, further than he would take it. And especially in the so what section of his book, I would have to argue for a far more robust Christian worldview as necessary for a society to come to what I believe would be the right understandings of a host of moral and social and cultural issues. But what I like is in the first section of his book, he really devastates the secularist arguments, even when he goes to the point of suggesting that Jefferson's metaphor, the separation of church and state, had very little to do with any founding vision and had very little, almost nothing to do with the Supreme Court until the 1950s with the Everson decision. That's something you're not going to see very often in the cultural elite as they talk about where they would like America to go anyway. And I appreciate his intellectual honesty on that. Jim, thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Louisville where Samuel's on the line, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Samuel.
Yeah, I just wanted to point to another book, which has a title very similar to Dr. Meacham's book, and it's called American Theocracy by Kevin Phillips, and it recently released to all sorts of liberal proclaim, and it actually charges that the Christians today, contrary to what I think Mr. Meacham is trying to say, don't think that, you know, religion is just necessary but shouldn't be statewide. Mr. Phillips says that most Christians today believe that, you know, we want to institute the theocracy in the Old Testament government, and so I think that Dr. Meacham's book serves as a really good counter-argument to Kevin Phillips' book.
That's a good argument, Samuel, and we're going to be talking about Kevin Phillips' book, American Theocracy, on this program in coming days. It is nothing more than a couple of hundred pages of sheer paranoia. A little reality therapy would help Mr. Phillips a lot. The phone number, 877-893-8255. We'll be right back.
Is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. John Meacham has written a book on the faith of the Founding Fathers. It's entitled American Gospel. He was on in our second segment today. There are some other books out there I'd want you to know about. David L. Holmes of the College of William and Mary's published a new book, written it. It's entitled The Faiths of the Founding Fathers. And it's published by Oxford University Press. I think it's also a pretty good and fair and intellectually honest book. Professor Holmes agrees that there are some of the founders who were clearly, well, evangelical Christians, certainly believing Orthodox Christians. To John Jay, I would add Adams and also Patrick Henry, who I think was a very clear and fervent evangelical. On the other hand, there were some who were anything but. Franklin and Jefferson first, and of course Thomas Paine. We don't have to go that direction. Who was basically an atheist and quite proud of it in his skepticism. You know, there were so many intellectual revolutions taking place about the time of the American Revolution. You had the rise of modern science, empirical philosophy, and so many other things that came along. It was a time of intellectual confusion, and that's why we have to be really careful when we go back and we say this man was clearly a Christian. And the other thing is, as I was discussing with Jim calling from Florida, you know, the categories are a little bit slippery here too, and I have to recognize that as a theologian. There are some persons who say I'm a Christian because they were baptized as infants into a Christian denomination. I don't accept that as a sufficient definition of what it means to be a believing Christian. Another book I would want you to know about is by Michael and Jana Novak. Michael Novak's a well-known author. The book is entitled Washington's God, subtitled Religion, Liberty, and the Father of Our Country. And this one is published by Basic Books, and I made a reference to the Novak volume on my weblog a few days ago because they really, I think, very lucidly and powerfully refute the argument that Washington was a deist. You'll hear that from time to time. Now, I don't mean that necessarily implicates him as an Orthodox Christian or as an evangelical Christian, but I do believe he held to basically Orthodox Christian beliefs. I think that becomes clear in his prayers and in his diaries, and he clearly believed that God was active in human affairs, and he believed that God was indeed the giver of freedom. To humanity. That's not the God of deism. But this is a great conversation for Christians to have. There are Christians who've written books out there. They're making arguments out there, giving tours of Washington, D.C. and other things. This raises a host of good issues for Christians to talk about. The phone number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Let's go to David, listening on XM170 from Winfield, Iowa. Go ahead, David.
Well, I think that the times were different, and the value system back there was far closer to the Bible than it is now, and I think we're seeing that difference, and the extreme part of that difference, and it's easy to make the mistake of saying, hey, they were all Christians.
Yeah. You know, there's something else, though, that I have to argue back a little bit on that, David. There's a sense in which I think what you're saying is clearly right, in that the kind of ceremonial and official references to Christianity would just be expected in a way that that wouldn't be today in our more secularized age. For instance, the prayers that were offered by political leaders, the church services that were held in the Supreme Court chamber, all kinds of things like that. I think, though, we also have to recognize that America may have looked somewhat as a bit of a more pagan place during some of the era of the American Revolution. Church attendance was very low in many communities. Public drunkenness was a major problem. And the ideology of free thinking had really spread through many of the colonies as well. And so it was a time in which there were persons of very deep beliefs and there were people of very deep Christian beliefs, but also very deep non-Christian beliefs. What you did not have, of course, is the kind of diversity that is celebrated in so many parts of America today. As a matter of fact, in a couple of rather now anecdotally funny references, you'll see the Founding Fathers refer to exotic peoples afar, and they'll talk about the Hindu. I noticed one of them spelled it H-I-N-D-O-O-O. You know, they have very little knowledge of Hinduism, but that was something that was considered way out there. Well, of course, now there are Hindu temples in American cities. Buddhism, Islam, and all the rest. There's no doubt that America is now a much more diverse place. The Hispanic cultures have changed a lot of this, with Catholicism as a main cultural element. So it is fascinating to think about all this. The phone number, 877-893-8255. There's still time for you to call. A lot of Christians get very worked up about this. Let me make a couple of statements that I think may help to clarify some of this. Number one, it is historically important to know what the Founding Fathers believed. This is the battleground for many of our debates today, having to do with religious liberty, with the interpretation of the First Amendment, and all the rest. Now, I want to be very, very clear about this. I think the current direction of the U.S. Supreme Court and of the federal courts of appeals, in the main, on questions of religious establishment, are nowhere in keeping, by no means in keeping, with the vision of the Founding Fathers. And not only their vision, their practice. Just look at what the Founding Fathers did. There were Christian worship services in the Supreme Court chamber. Thomas Jefferson even attended some of those. Now, that would never be imaginable in America today, in Washington, D.C. And they were not just generic deistic services. They were Christian services. They were about Jesus Christ. And remember that the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution says that Congress shall establish no church. And still, it says shall make no establishment of religion. And yet you did have that kind of practice. You had all kinds of religious Christian references. And of course, by the time you fast forward to Abraham Lincoln, you have another form of very clear reference to God on the part of Abraham Lincoln. Now, again, I don't think a fair reading of Lincoln can turn him into an evangelical Christian, but you certainly can't turn him into a secularist either. By the way, someone just recently was noting that George W. Bush is criticized all the time for using God language. And, you know, whatever you think about President Bush and his use of that language, you ought to at least be honest enough, as this author was, to point out that Franklin Delano Roosevelt invoked the name of God far more frequently than George W. Bush. And as a matter of fact, Bill Clinton invoked the name of God, even the name of Jesus Christ, fairly frequently. So a lot of the criticism you have here of political leaders and all the rest is very selective. You know, Albert Schweitzer, in a book about the quest for the historical Jesus, written, about a century ago, said that a lot of these people who keep looking for this quest to find out who Jesus really was, they start using all these historical sources and putting it all together. And he said it's like looking at the bottom of a well and seeing your own reflection and saying that's what you found. Now, that was a very apt and appropriate description of what was going on in a lot of liberal biblical scholarship in that time. I think by the same token, it's very easy to look back to the Founding Fathers and find our own reflection. And we need to be real careful about that so that we don't overclaim. The secularists are clearly overclaiming when they try to turn the Founding Fathers into an army of secularist revolutionaries. They were not, although there were some among them who would have been if they could have been, but not the mainstream. By the same token, we can't turn them into members of the First Baptist Church. That's just not intellectually honest either. Some were and would have been, but not all. I'll be right back.
This This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
Well, we got a conversation started here, and it's one we need to pick up. It's one that sometimes leads to some raised tempers and concern out of what would we find out? You know, it's sort of like doing the genealogy. You better be careful about doing that for your family because you might find out some things you'd rather not know. I say that tongue-in-cheek because I would want to know the good, the bad, and the ugly. I'd want to know a fair historical estimate of where I came from. I think that's very interesting. And in every family, there are going to be some open questions. How do you interpret this individual? How do you read this act? How do you understand this personality? When it comes to the Founding Fathers, you're talking about complex human beings. Anytime you're trying to say, what does this person really believe? Well, what do we have of Washington? We have his public record. We have his public acts, voluminous. We have his letters. We have his diaries. We have his public speeches. We have the record of what he did and said. It's massive. We have the thoughts and recorded reflections of those who knew him at the time. And there's no way you can make of that George Washington any kind of ideological secularist. It just doesn't work. You can't even make him a deist because he clearly believes, not just in his public and ceremonial utterances, but also in his private comments in his own diary and letters, that he believes that God is very active in human history. You know, as an evangelical Christian, again, I just have to come out and say, I believe that a Christian is one who's made a public and personal confession of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I believe this comes after a conversion experience. And so when I look at the Founding Fathers, I want to say, I think a lot of them would not understand what I'm talking about here. If they were asked if they were Christians, they'd say yes. And many of them obviously were believing, practicing, faithful Christians. We mentioned some of them that were just really clear. John Jay, Patrick Henry, you could go down the list. Others of them were churchgoers, but it's hard to tell if their faith was really more ceremonial and official or formal than it was, you know, a heartfelt, robust faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't go back and ask some of these founders some of the questions that might come to our minds. But we do have to go back to the historical record and ask the questions about what happened then, what did they believe, what did they represent? Because, again, the courts and the governmental authorities are trying to use this in order to say that's how we should interpret the First Amendment and the rest of the U.S. Constitution. If so, you can't possibly further and push the kind of secularist agenda you see out there today. You can't get by with that if you're honest about the faith of the Founding Fathers. The what then becomes the big question, right? And in reality, the what then is the big argument of how we negotiate these very convoluted and controversial issues in the middle of cultural conflict. When it comes right down to it, the faith of the Founding Fathers is important. But what is most determinative now is the faith of the American people. And I wholeheartedly believe that unless enough Americans believe in the God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this is the Creator who tells us how we ought to live our lives, then we're going to become a secular society whether anyone officially decides it is so or not. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.